Keep forgetting to do that. Must be nervous. Y'all need to pray for me more. Nicodemus, as you just saw in the movie, was a leader of the Pharisees. He comes to Jesus to ask him a question, the question of the ages. And although it's not specifically asked, by his coming to Jesus and Jesus' response, his question is implied. Remember, with all of the Gospels, we don't have a full record. We have sections and pieces of what the Gospel writers recorded for their purposes. And so we don't have the specific question of Nicodemus, but it's implied because of what all good Jews argued over every day, especially the rabbis, is what one good work must I do to secure eternal life, to guarantee my entrance into the presence of God? Well, what's wrong with that? What good work must I do? It was a works-based righteousness that they themselves were trying to achieve on their own apart from faith in God. That was the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. Nicodemus represented the works-based religion of his day. The Pharisees taught that obedience to Judaism, the keeping of the laws of Moses, circumcision, a love and obedience to the Torah, would guarantee one entrance into the kingdom of God. However, Jesus just totally flipped Nicodemus's world upside down by telling him, unless one is born from above, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. And most of your translations today here have born again. And we think of that modern concept where we talk to people about being born again. But it can mean either born again, but in John it always means born from above. You must be born from above. And that concept was taught in the Old Testament, wasn't it? We're going to see there's a number of scriptures that referred to the fact that before the millennial kingdom on earth, when Messiah comes, that men will be born from above. They will be born of God's Spirit and be equipped then to go into the millennial kingdom as children of Almighty God, spiritual children. The physical must be put off and the spiritual must be put on. John's going to begin a major theme of his gospel here. Jesus is going to go on to explain that eternal life is the free gift of God to all who believe in his Son. That's going to be the heart of this chapter that we're looking at. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world of mankind that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but instead have eternal life. That's going to be another major teaching throughout the Gospel of John from this section on. Remember, John loves contrasting ideas. Light, darkness. Death, life. Life in Christ through faith versus judgment and dying in your sins for rejecting him. These themes will be picked up in this study here this morning that we're looking at. Well, the first thing we see is Nicodemus comes to Jesus and questions him about entrance into the kingdom of God in verses 1 and 2. Nicodemus' identity is given to us here in verse 1. We are informed that, you see that now there was a man. That is literally bridged right back. Look at the very last word of verse 25. What does it say there? A man. Jesus knew what was in man. And then, do you see the literary bridge that John uses? Now a man came to Jesus, one of those to whom he could not entrust himself because they weren't coming to him spiritually, they were coming to him in the flesh. So we see this bridge here. There was a man of the Pharisees. So we're told that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Now, as you all know, or most of you know, a Pharisee, they belong to the strict religious sect of Judaism. The Pharisee, we say strict because they adhered to the Old Testament as well as the oral traditions of the fathers. That's the problem that Jesus runs into with the Pharisees, isn't it? It's not with God's word and what God's word says, but it's the 623 regulations that former legalists throughout history had added to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are bad enough. Has anybody here kept the Ten Commandments, all of them? No, we haven't. We can't. They weren't meant to save us. They were meant to show us that we can't keep them, and we need to look above to God for salvation. We need to look to Jesus Christ. But the Sadducees were, in contrast to the Pharisees, they were the anti-spiritualists, the liberals, the more politically minded of the day. We've talked about this in John already, Who was in control of the Temple Mount? The Sadducees, weren't they? They were the ones that held all the money. They were the upper class. They were the ones with all the money. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were the ones that preserved the traditions of Moses. They were the ones that kept God's law. They recorded God's law. Some of them, we talk about memorizing the Torah, the first five books of Moses. Many of them, not just some of them, many of them memorized all the books of the Old Testament. But as Jesus points out to them, did that really do them any good? It just made them more religious and more zealous for the things of God, and yet they didn't know God. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural. They believed in angels. They believed in visions. They believed in God working miracles. And they believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe any of those things. They didn't believe in, they were the anti-supernaturalists of their day. They didn't believe in miracles, angels, or resurrection. The mention here that Nicodemus, do you see the last part of verse 1? He was a ruler of the Jews. Not only was he a Pharisee, but he was one of the 70, one of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. He was a member of the ruling council. Who was it that put Jesus to death? The ruling council. And Nicodemus, I think we could call him this morning, we could call him a seeker. He's coming to Jesus seeking answers. I love in the movie, I don't know if you've been watching Nicodemus, if you identified him this morning from the last couple weeks, when Jesus cleansed the temple, who was standing back off to the side watching it all, taking it all in? It was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus in his heart would have been saying, right on, I don't know who you are, but get them. Get these Sadducees who are making commercialism of God's holy temple. Get them, whoever you are. So he's watching, he's been watching Jesus. And he says, we believe, as we're going to see, we believe that you have come from God. Why? Because of all the miracles you work. That refers right back up to verse 23 of chapter 2. After he cleansed the temple, he stayed in Jerusalem during Passover and after Passover, and it seems that he carried on a healing ministry, and many people were saved. Many people were healed. As they beheld his signs, they believed in his name. So Nicodemus was watching all this too. And so he comes to Jesus Christ now to ask him some pointed questions. And that leads us to point B. Nicodemus's implied question, of course, as I've already said, is how does one enter the kingdom of God? How can I be certain of entrance into God's kingdom? That's the implied question. Verse 2, it says, this man, Nicodemus, came to him by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Commentators have speculated over why he would come to Jesus at night. Some have suggested because he was afraid of association with Jesus Christ from the ruling body and other Pharisees. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that there were over 6,000 Orthodox Pharisee leaders at this time that Jesus came. That's a bunch of them, a bunch of religiously minded. And so some suggest that he was afraid of associating with Jesus. But I don't think that's the case, because later in chapter 7, when they're saying, he must die, we must kill him, Nicodemus steps forward in the council and says, our law says that you cannot judge a man or pass sentence or speak like this without first hearing him out and giving him a trial. And they said, Who are you? Or you aren't also from Nazareth, are you? So in the council, he steps up for Jesus. He defends him. And let me ask you, when all the disciples fled and were hiding at the crucifixion, after Jesus died, who came and took his body down and buried him? It was two of the ruling council. Joseph of Arimathea was one of them, and Nicodemus. That took some guts, didn't it, to be associated with him in that way? I believe by that point in the Gospel of John, at the end of Christ's life, as he offered himself up, as he had taught Nicodemus here he was going to do, that he must die for the sins of the world, and whoever believes that will never perish, but they shall be saved. So Nicodemus is on board by the end of Jesus' life. Here he's seeking answers. He's wrestling with all of this. So I don't think he came at night because he was afraid of public ridicule. Other commentators believe that he wanted a private interview with Jesus without interruptions. And I love where the movie piece started. What's Jesus doing when the movie started? He's indoors trying to get a little something to eat, and he goes and shuts the shutters, and could you hear the people outside? Jesus! Jesus! They wanted him to come out and heal some more, feed some more, do some more mighty miracles. But they didn't want him because of the spiritual message that he was there to give them. And so you see him just tired. He gets up and shuts the shutters and sets down, and then we're carried into the story with Nicodemus. I thought they did a very good job there. So to try to get to Jesus, to have an interview with him, was difficult. During the day, he worked from, he got up before sunrise and sometimes spent all night long on the mountain. He would get alone with his father in prayer. So to get an interview with him is tough. And it just happened to be at this time that Nicodemus picked a time when he probably knew he was rested. He knew where he was staying. He would have had his little spies out there. Nicodemus is a very influential and powerful man. He would have known the appropriate time when no one else was around to be able to get an interview and see Jesus. So I believe that's why he came at night, because he wanted to discuss these things with him, the things of God. The darkness here, the mention of night, he came to him at night. Darkness, clearly, in John, is the bad things are always taking place in John in the darkness. Satan's always lurking around the corner in the darkness. And I think that darkness here represents Nicodemus' unredeemed life, his dead religiosity. Though Jesus is going to call him the head teacher in Israel. He's supposed to be the shining one as God's representative to the people, but instead he's in darkness because he's in his sin. He hasn't dealt with the sin problem. He is in darkness. Jesus Christ is the light. So Nicodemus is on the right course here now. He who is in the darkness, who is supposed to be the religious leader of Israel, now he's coming to the light, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to question him about entrance into the kingdom of God. Remember, this is another major theme of John, is light versus darkness. Jesus, being the light of God, came into the world, John chapter 1, and the world was filled with what? Darkness, because men's deeds were evil, and they hated the light. So Nicodemus now, the head religious leader, who is in darkness, is coming to the light. You and I are in darkness before we come to Christ. We need to come to the light as well. Nicodemus, notice his respectful address of Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. In verse 2, he came unto Jesus Christ and he said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. How did he know that? Because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus' approach to Jesus is respectful, but theologically inadequate, isn't it? Isn't it great to be at this point in history, having the completed book, having all of history, and being able to read these stories for ourselves and being able to say, boy, Nicodemus, you dummy. He's not just a rabbi. He is the rabbi. He is God. He hasn't come from God. He is God. That's John's whole point here. And that's Jesus' point to Nicodemus. Nicodemus thinks he's being all respectful. One rabbi to the other, can we talk? Because Nicodemus is the head rabbi of Israel, one of the head teachers in Israel. And he comes to Jesus, and he's being courteous, rabbi, rabbi. It's like doctors at a doctor's convention. Doctor, doctor, doctor. That's what this was like. Rabbi, rabbi, rabbi. So he comes to him as rabbi. And the reason that he comes is because he had witnessed the miracles that Jesus had done, hadn't he? He says, no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And that ties us right back into chapter 2, verse 23. Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem after cleansing the temple at Passover time, many believed in his name because they beheld the signs which he was doing. Nicodemus was beholding the signs that Jesus did as well. Nicodemus' problem was, he was willing to acknowledge Jesus as coming from God as a teacher or a prophet, but he wasn't willing to accept what Jesus was saying. I am the Son of Man. I have come down from heaven. I am God Almighty. If you don't believe upon me, you will perish. He wasn't there yet, but Jesus was clearly teaching that. Nicodemus, number 4, implied question concerning entrance into the kingdom of God. In light of Jesus' response here, coming up in verse 3, Jesus says, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That, there's no reference to that response. So Nicodemus either asked him about, he came to Jesus to ask him how he could be guaranteed to enter the kingdom of God. As I say, that's what the rabbis argued about every day. What one good work will absolutely guarantee my entrance into God's kingdom? What one good thing may I do to absolutely, positively put it away forever that I'm going? Aren't you so glad that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ and we know we're going? We don't have to worry about what one good thing I might be able to do. I'd never get in because I do more bad things than any good thing I could ever do. Anybody else got that problem? Don't raise your hand back there. We have to have his supply of grace to get us in. It may be inferred here that Nicodemus, Jesus, remember, at times the Holy Spirit gave him the ability to exercise his omniscience, know all things. Do you think Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus' heart and mind that day? So he cuts straight to the chase. I want to tell you, Nick, you haven't asked me, but let me tell you what's on your mind. What one good thing may you do to get into heaven? Nothing. There's only one thing that you can do to get into heaven. You've got to believe on me. You must be born again. Truly, truly is used only in John. This double emphatic here, truly, truly, you'll come across it a number of times in John. And when you see truly, truly, it comes from the Aramaic, amen, amen. So when I get hit a really good point, it might resonate with one of your spiritual hearts and you say, amen. That affirms that it's true. Preach it. That's the truth. And Jesus said, when Jesus used this emphatically, he's saying, do I got your attention? Listen, Charles Stanley, I love him. Listen to me now. You know, with this Bible, his big Bible. And listen to me now. Listen to what I'm about to say here. This is extremely important. That's truly, truly. Verily, verily, some of your translations will have. Truly, truly. Here's the truth of it. You want to know how to get into heaven? I say to you, unless one is born again, and again, it's better born from above. In John, every time it's used, it's born from above. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day, once again, falsely associated righteousness with good works. The rabbis wrongly taught that a good Jew can guarantee his entrance into the kingdom of God by performing one super-duper extraordinary good work. A whole lifetime of good works, just being good and doing good works in service to God, you might make it. You got to find that one super-duper extraordinary good work. And that's what they argued about every day. There's nothing worse at a rabbi convention or at a seminary than to listen to some of the stupid stuff those young guys argue about. Some of the senior professors down there, you see them they just get their lunch and go back to their office because of all the stupid conversations going on in the lunch hall. Well, that's what was going on here with the rabbis, and that's what Nicodemus represented. They were basing their righteousness upon works rather than faith in the person and promises of God. That's always been a problem. That continues to plague the church today. We have many people in our churches today that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've been born in the church, raised in the church, but they never personally put their faith in Jesus Christ. They're very religious. They'll come to church. They tithe. They'll work around the church. They do everything they need to do, but they've never personally acknowledged their sin and asked Christ to come into their lives. That was Nicodemus's problem. Throughout the Old Testament era, salvation was of grace through faith in God. Nothing new there. It's the same message, Old Testament and New Testament. We read in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed in the Lord and God reckoned it unto him as righteousness. Paul later will write in Ephesians 2:8-9. Here's the New Testament side of the coin. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the free gift of God to all who believe in him, so that none of us can boast. It is God's gift to us. It is by faith in the finished work of Christ. That's how one is born from on high, born from above. And that's where Jesus goes now. He responds by detailing the need for spiritual rebirth in verses 3 to 15. He says that a spiritual rebirth is a work of God's Spirit in response to faith in Christ. Verse 3, Nicodemus' response brings about Jesus saying, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Entrance into God's kingdom is only possible through a spiritual rebirth. Did you hear me? Entrance into the kingdom of God is only possible through spiritual rebirth. How do we get reborn spiritually? By faith in Jesus Christ. I'm glad you asked. The translation of the Greek word here, anathen, can mean either born again or born from above. John uses this word a number of times in his gospel, and every time it means what? Born from above. Thank you. Born from above. To belong to the heavenly kingdom, one must be born into it. One must be born of the Spirit of God, which gives eternal life to the person who places faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any simpler than this. That's why we tell folks when they first get saved, we give them a New Testament, we tell them, read John. Anybody ever tell you that? Read John. Why? Because John tells us what it means to become a child of God. How we become a child of God. Who is God? He is Jesus come in flesh. That's who he is. In verse 4, Nicodemus' reply shows his perplexity. Nicodemus says to Jesus in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? Nicodemus failed to understand the necessity of spiritual rebirth, and he applied it instead to physical rebirth. It's like a lot of us. When the Holy Spirit gets on us about something, we just shug it off, throw it off, and retune ourselves, reapply, and just keep going doing our own thing, don't we? Until we slam into a wall, or until God really gets our attention and brings us back to the same point again, and then we say, I got it now, I'm sorry, Lord. Let's get this one done and let's start on the next one, right? The next sin in my life. That's how he works with me anyway. The Jews felt that to be born a Jew is to be born into the kingdom of God. That's what the rabbis taught. Do you remember what John the Baptist said to those Pharisees and religious leaders that came out at his baptism back earlier in the gospel? Even though Father Abraham, you claim him to be your father and your spiritual progenitor, that's true. But God's able to raise up descendants to Abraham from these rocks. That's not going to do you any good. You must repent of your sin and receive the kingdom of God, or you'll never see the kingdom. Being born a Jew, being a descendant of Abraham, it's not good enough. Spiritual rebirth, although taught in the Old Testament, was not a part of New Testament Judaism. It was all based on works righteousness. Jesus shocks Nicodemus by telling him that apart from being born from above, neither he or anyone else will ever see the kingdom of God. Verses 5 to 8. Unless one is born, Jesus says, of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Several interpretations have been given for the meaning of water here. Number one, it refers to baptism as a requirement for salvation. There's a lot of churches, denominations that teach that. Unless you are baptized in water, you can't be saved. There's some churches around here that teach that, don't they? What's wrong with that? It's works. It's works. I am baptized after I'm saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for all of you have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit at the moment that you believed. That's a spiritual rebirth by the Holy Spirit. Now I come forward after I've confessed Christ as my Savior, and I go through water baptism as a testimony to y'all that I'm not going the way of the world. I'm not going to follow Chuck's old ways. I'm going to follow Jesus now. Or that's the plan anyway, right? With God's help and by His grace, I'm going to follow Jesus, and I want the world to know that. That's water baptism. So it's a false teaching that you must be baptized in order to be saved. Again, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 would be a great verse to use there. Number two, the water here stands for the act of repentance associated with the baptism of John the Baptist. Both John and Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, you must repent of your sins and get ready for the coming of Messiah, is what John taught. So it's repentance, identification, a denial, a rejection of Pharisaism, and a reception of John's message and identification with the coming Messiah who is to come. That was John's baptism. It's, some say it's identification. The water is an identification with John's message. It's the same message that Jesus taught in Matthew 4:17. Jesus, when he came baptizing, and what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm here. Repent. Turn away from Judaism and accept me, because the hour of salvation draws near. So it could refer to that. Number three, and this is the view I always held, because of verse 6. Number 3, it refers to natural birth, specifically the fluid released when the amniotic sac breaks prior to labor. Just as one is born physically of natural birth, just as that's happened to every one of you, so now you must be born of the Spirit in order to have spiritual rebirth. That's the view I always took. Because of verse 6, look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And I would say that the majority take that view. Number 3, that the water refers to natural birth, just as the Holy Spirit now, you must be born of the Spirit to have spiritual birth. But I don't take that view anymore. Here's my new take on this. It is a symbol of the Holy Spirit and may be translated by water, even the Spirit. The Greek word pneuma means both wind and spirit. Now, there's several Old Testament passages that would support this view. And what Jesus is doing to Nicodemus is he could have bragged, I've memorized the whole Old Testament. Oh, yeah? Well, how you living? Nicodemus is one of those that knew the whole Old Testament. So he should have known these Old Testament references that Jesus is drawing from with this symbol of water and spirit as bringing forth a rebirth to God's people when he came. Isaiah 44, verses 3 to 5. In Isaiah 44, and I'll flip there and read it to you, verses 3 and 5. I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams upon the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. They will spring up among the grass like poplars by the streams of water. Then this one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call upon the name of Jacob, and another one will write upon his hand, belonging unto the Lord, and will name Israel his name with honor. So their water and spirit are symbolic of the regeneration that God will bring to his remnant, to the body of Israelites, that redeemed remnant, when he comes again. Water, spirit. Ezekiel has the same idea. Over in Ezekiel 36:24 through 27 says this, For I will take you from the nations, I will gather you from all lands, and I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. There it is again. What's the water a symbol of? This Holy Spirit. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and then you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart by placing my spirit within you. The dual symbols, I'm not going to read anymore. Another one would be Joel chapter 2. The outpouring of God's spirit upon the remnant of Israel. And so Jesus is going right back to what Nicodemus says he's got memorized, what he says he knows. Well, then why don't you understand these things, Nick? If you've got this all memorized, if you're the head teacher in Israel, how come you don't understand what I'm trying to say to you? And the problem, of course, as we all know, is that spiritual truth is only appraised by spiritual hearts. And a spiritual heart is only one that's been cleansed by the water of God's word and filled with his spirit. And then even I get short-circuited and don't hear everything he wants to say to me through his word. The New Testament, now here's support for this view that the water and the spirit are one. The New Testament, how about Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7? The New Testament here, Paul, writing Titus, talks about the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, misled, enslaved to various passions and desires, spending our lives in evil and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared and His love for mankind, He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of His mercy, through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out on us in the fullest measure through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so, since we have been justified by His grace, we become heirs with the confident expectation of eternal life to come. Sounds like water and spirit are synonymous there. And Nicodemus was supposed to know this. Paul got it, didn't he? And as he's writing to Titus and in other passages. So take that for what it's ever worth. View number three is okay. It refers to natural birth. And view number four, it's synonymous. Water and spirit are synonymous for the work of being born from above by the Spirit of God. Verses 6 to 8, Jesus continues by showing that there are two distinct realms. One is of fallen man, the flesh, and the other is of life, which is ours through God by His Spirit. He says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I love his analogy here to the wind blowing. The wind comes. We can hear it. We sure heard it a couple weeks ago about 3 a.m., didn't we? As it came ripping through here. And thank the Lord it didn't take any of our places down. But it seems like it picks up. When it comes through here and it doesn't get us, it seems like it picks up steam as it heads up to the north and the east, doesn't it? Just leveled communities. There were communities to the south of us in northern Arkansas that were leveled by those storms. So he uses this analogy of the wind to talk about spiritual rebirth. We don't see the Holy Spirit. We don't feel the Holy Spirit. But there should be results in our lives that demonstrate that He has come into our lives. Rebirth by the power of the Holy Spirit is as mysterious as the blowing of the wind. You can hear and feel the effects of the winds blowing, and so it should be with everyone who claims to be born of the Spirit of God. Did you hear that? So it should be with all of us who profess to know Christ as our Savior. There should be evidence in our lives. Just as men do not control the wind, so too the Spirit's saving work is like this. This is Jesus' point here. Man has nothing to do with it. What did the Pharisees teach? They got everything to do with it. No, you don't. It's not based on works, meritorious righteousness. It's based on faith in me. Jesus, can you just see Jesus? It's me. He's in the movie showing Nicodemus. I think he does such a good job of it. He refers to the Son of Man, which in their minds was right back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The Son of Man is the one who came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented all the kingdoms of the earth would be His forever. And we, His people, will reign and rule with Him in righteousness forever. So the allusion to the Son of Man, Jesus says, you got to believe on the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? I am, you big dummies. I am. In fact, John's got seven I ams in it, doesn't it? He's got seven mighty sign miracles. He's got seven I am statements. What are all those designed for? To prove that Jesus Christ is God come in flesh. John chapter 1 that we've already been introduced to. When the Spirit of God brings about new birth, the effects of that are evident. We know it is the work of God's Spirit, unseen and beyond man's control. In this sense, neither Nicodemus nor anyone else can save themselves because man cannot save themselves. Religion is no good. It is useless. Salvation is the sovereign and gracious work of Almighty God, accomplished by His Holy Spirit through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That sounds like Trinitarianism to me. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All of them are involved in it, aren't they? And thank God that they are. I personally think the Holy Spirit got the bum end of the deal having to put up with me and you. What do you think? Maybe not. Be careful there. I don't want to get in trouble. Verse 9. Look at Nicodemus' parting reply. This is the last time we hear from him in the story. Verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And I think he left. Couldn't take it anymore. He took all he could take. He came as a seeker, but he didn't accept him yet, I don't think. Because Jesus' response to him was of a spiritual nature. And what did Nicodemus want? Rabbi? Rabbi. He wanted the secret shake of the rabbis and a pat on the back that his leading Israel in this self-works righteousness was okay. What did Jesus say? It's not okay. None of you will ever see heaven apart from me. This is the ruling council in Israel. This is the head. This is the top. This is the 70. These are the guys that make it happen every day. He tells them it's all worthless if they don't believe in him. So Nicodemus, he left because of the absolute necessity of a new spiritual birth from above. In verse 10, Jesus answers and says to him, probably as he's walking away, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, hear me on this now. Listen to this," Jesus says. "I say to you, we," and I think the "we" plural here is referring to him and John the Baptist. "Me and John the Baptist, we speak to you about the things that we know and bear witness to you of the things that we have seen. And you all," this is plural, you all, you religious leaders, "you don't accept our witness. And if I've told you of earthly things and you don't believe me, how in the world, if I tell you of heavenly things, will you ever believe?" You won't. And verses 11 and 12 tie us right back into the end of chapter 2. You remember that? The very end of chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Who? To the people that were being saved, to the religious leaders, to the people of Jerusalem. He couldn't entrust himself to them. Why? Because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Nicodemus, as the head of the religious party of Pharisaism, he refused to accept him. He refused to come through the spiritual means that God was providing. So Jesus' response, "Are you the teacher in Israel?" is what he says here literally. "You are the teacher, and yet you don't understand these things." As I already noted earlier, the things that Jesus is referring to is we must be born of water and spirit. He's referring to these Old Testament passages, Isaiah 44, verses 3 to 5 we've looked at. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. Ezekiel 37, 9 to 10. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. These are all passages that as the head teacher in Israel, Jesus said, "Nick, you should have known these things." Another important passage that contains the heart of Jesus' dialogue here in this whole chapter is Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. The terminology here that is used by Jesus, it's like he wrote Proverbs 30, because so many of the words used in Proverbs 30 he uses right here in this discourse with Nicodemus. He should have known these things. That's Jesus' point. Nicodemus represented the nation's unbelief and religious hypocrisy. But John the Baptist and Jesus, the "we," had come preaching the truth, but they refused to receive their witness. Since Nicodemus could not understand earthly things, how in the world could he or the religious body that he represented understand if Jesus tried to instruct them on heavenly things? They claimed to be the possessors of the Word of God. They were the keepers of the Word of God. They memorized the Word of God. They taught the Word of God. But what was the problem? They didn't know the Word of God. They didn't know the true spiritual significance. And that's what Jesus is calling him out here on. In verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." So Jesus hits Nicodemus as he's walking away. He hits him with this parting reference, claiming himself to be the Son of Man. Jesus was the Son of Man, depicted in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He is the one who descended. He came down from heaven as the Son of God. He came and took on flesh in the incarnation. The eternal Son of God took on flesh and he dwelt among us. That's who Jesus is. The reason that he came to earth was to reveal God to man and to provide clear teaching about divine matters. The most important of these, of course, being his being made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in his name. That's where he's going to go with the rest of this passage now. Jesus' purpose for coming, verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may have in him eternal life. Jesus' purpose for coming from heaven was in order to be lifted up in death, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This becomes the major driving theme of the Gospel of John. John tells us in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, "These things I have written in my gospel, in order that y'all might believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son come in flesh, and by believing on that, you may receive eternal life." What's the key word in John? Believe. What is necessary for you and I to get into heaven? What good work must we do? Nothing. All that God asks of you to do is to believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died in your place. That's how we are given access into heaven. The illustration that Jesus lays out here from Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, is ultimately a prediction of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus says here, "Just as Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Nicodemus could not, of course, have understood this at this time, but John's readers and you and I, we should be able to understand this, shouldn't we? The audience to whom this gospel is addressed, they understood it. They were the believing community that John led over in the city of Ephesus. In John, being lifted up refers to one continuous action of ascent, beginning with Christ's death on the cross, his burial, resurrection, and ascension, ending up back at the right hand of the Father. That's what it means to be lifted up in the Gospel of John. Christ's mission of being lifted up began with the descent of the eternal Word of God from heaven when he came to dwell among us and took on flesh. John chapter 1, verses 1 and verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word came incarnos." He took on flesh in order to dwell among us, in order to become our sacrifice for sin. What a fabulous plan. Man couldn't think this up. This was God's provision from the eternal ages past, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. In the eternal ages past, God planned that you and I would come to his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world to save men from God's judgment, verses 16 to 21. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:16 is probably the best known verse in the Bible, isn't it? You see it at ball games, that, you know, when they go to kick a field goal, you see a bunch of crazy Christians back there rolling this thing out, trying to get it up there. John 3:16, or you used to. Nowadays, I don't think they let them in with it, but they used to. I used to love watching that and seeing that, but you don't see it anymore. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's the heart of the gospel message, my friends. That's what the gospel is. Gospel means good news. That is good news. Translators have pointed out that the Greek expression "so," for God so loved the world, here is actually to be translated "for in this way," or "this is the way," which actually points back to something previously stated. Verse 16 is linked back with what Jesus had just said in verses 14 and 15. To find out what "this same way," God loved us this same way, what same way? We must look at what he's already said. Look back at verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, even so, in the same way, must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." So in verse 16, the way this would read, there's a couple new translations that have got it right, according to the Greek grammar and the way it should read. For this is the way God loved the world. How did God love the world? He gave his one and only Son that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. That's why God sent Jesus into the world. That is the very heart of the gospel. He sent Jesus into the world so that we might be saved through him. This begins a major theme in John's writings throughout, and also Paul throughout the rest of the New Testament, that men are judged, verse 17. Men are already condemned sinners. We're all judged. Once Adam and Eve ate that fruit, it was all over for us. We're condemned. We're separated from God. We're on our way to an eternal hell, every one of us. And by rejecting Jesus Christ, we perish and we will never have eternal life. But by receiving Jesus Christ, we don't perish. We are given eternal life. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has already been judged because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So to reject Jesus Christ is to die in our sin. To embrace and receive Jesus Christ by faith is to be born from above, to be delivered, to become a child of God. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ remain in a lost condition forever. Men as fallen sinners stand condemned. God sent his Son into the world that we might be saved through him. In verse 18, once again, he who believes is not judged, but he who refuses to believe stands judged already. Because what was the sentence upon Adam and Eve? In the day that you eat of that fruit, what will happen? You will die. You will surely die. Well, they lived to be 1,000 years old. Yeah, but they died. They were created to live forever with God, to enjoy God forever. That's what the new birth from above is all about. We get to hang out and live with him forever with a full head of hair. We get to eat anything we want. Drink the good wine we read about a couple of days ago. That's going to be so cool. And we will serve him, reign and rule with him forever. Verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. Light exposes darkness. And this is another major theme in John, light and darkness. Those who are of the light come to the light. And that's what reading his word does for us every day. We spend time in his presence, and his word cleanses us. The Spirit points out sin to us. We confess it, 1 John 1:9. Ask his help to overcome it, and then we move on to the next one, don't we? And then to the next one, and to the next one. And little by little, we are getting closer and closer to him. Unless you don't read your word, you don't pray, you don't do any of that, and then we have to question, do you really know him? Or if you do, we aren't going to get too close to you because you're getting beat up so bad. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But those who believe on Jesus Christ, in verse 21, this passage ends, those who believe on him practice the truth. We live according to the truth, God's word. We confess it. We ask him to help us to live it. We practice it. We practice the truth. We come, we embrace the light. We come to the light. And the light manifests that our deeds are wrought in God. That's the mark of a true believer. Is that the mark of you this morning? Let me ask you, have you personally asked Jesus Christ to come into your life in order to save you from the penalty of sin and death and to empower you to live a life that would be pleasing to God? That's where we all begin. If there's anyone here this morning that's never done that, as I close in prayer, I invite you to do that. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in just a minute. Cherry's going to come up and sing as the men come forward and pass out the elements. As you receive the elements, hold on to them, and we will partake together when they're all passed out.